Thank you, Gross.
Well, before we get into the sermon, here's your question. I want you to, it's kind of got two parts to it. So question number one, part one, is what is the most glorious tree? Doesn't have to be a Christmas tree, but it could be. But what is the most glorious tree you have ever seen? You know, where was it? When did you see it? And part two, kind of an either or both and. Part two, did you ever have a tree house? And if you had a tree house, describe the tree that your tree house was in. So Stan, talk about it with a neighbor, meet somebody close to you. Most glorious tree you've ever seen. And did you have a tree house and what type of tree was it in? So stand and talk for a moment. All right, now if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll be working with the first 10 verses. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 10. So Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10. In case you're wondering, I had a tree house when I was in, what grade was I in? I was in about third and fourth grade, and we lived in a small town in Ohio, and we happened to actually live next to a golf course, and we had trees that were kind of along the side of the golf course, and my dad was a music professor at a college in that town, and so they had had to order some pianos for the college. And so my dad took the piano crates and put them up on post and kind of laid them up into the treehouse or up into that tree. And so had a treehouse there kind of on the side of the golf course made out of piano crates. And so it was pretty cool. That was kind of my treehouse memory. And my dad was pretty special in terms of building that for us. So anyways, my treehouse. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already, your presence in our midst. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak to us afresh, that you would help us to hear you, help us to be receptive of you, and we pray that you would accomplish your will in us and through us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I just want to go back over the context of Advent just a little bit more, because normally we just hear this as being, you know, Christmas season. And if you didn't step into church, you might know that it's Christmas. You probably would know that it's Christmas, but you wouldn't know that it's Advent. And so the Christmas season celebrates the birth of Jesus. And with that birth of Jesus, we have all kinds of gift giving. And we remember in terms of the wise men coming, eventually getting there and bringing their gifts. And that has been built upon. We think about Jesus as kind of the ultimate gift of God. And because God gave his son, then sometimes we give gifts. And then this has turned into this great celebration season of gift giving. And then that gets marketed really well. And you need to buy gifts so that you can give gifts. And so Christmas decorations, the whole marketing thing of Christmas, I mean, they've been out since what, the end of September? I can't remember when I first saw decorations out. Okay, and so you know, whether you ever step into a church or not, you know that it's Christmas. And you see the programming and you see the decorations and you see the lights, and it's all been kind of marketed so that corporations can make a lot of money in one way or another. But you know that it's Christmas season. And hopefully somewhere in there, you know, you recognize that it's not really about simply the lights or the presents or, you know, the kinds of things that we might do, that it's really about what God has done. That God has given his son Jesus and sent him to be one of us, that we could be made like him. And so that's Christmas. And again, everybody knows that we're in Christmas season. But unless you step inside of a church, you probably don't know that this is actually the season of Advent. And Advent is the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas morning. And it's this season that the church sets up to remind us that not only did Christ come as a babe in a manger, but Jesus also promised to return in all of his glory. And that when he returns in all of his glory, he will put all things right. And he will establish God's rule in its fullness. And it will be this kingdom of light, this kingdom of joy, this kingdom of life, and it will be everlasting. And so in church, you learn that it's Advent, and you learn that we're not just anticipating the gift of God in Jesus in terms of coming as a babe and being laid in a manger. They were also anticipating that Christ is coming again and that he will establish his kingdom in its fullness, so that what we pray every week, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that prayer will actually be answered when Jesus comes in all of his glory. So season of Advent. And I should probably say just a little bit more about it before we actually get to our scripture. Advent also reminds us that we're in this overlap of the ages. And we talked a little bit about this last week in terms of how there's this age that is marked by darkness, and it's marked by sin, and it's marked by death, and how we really are all living under a death sentence ever since the fall of humanity. And yet our hope is that God is going to bring victory over death, and so that all things are made new. And so that's that age out there that we're hoping for, that day that God is going to bring about. See, history isn't just going in circles, and history isn't just kind of random. That God is actually over history, moving history towards a particular day, a particular ending, if you will. And so Advent reminds us that God is over history and moving history towards God's destination for history. And that even though there's a lot of evil that's done, and even though it appears that there's a lot of chaos, that God is actually over it, finding a way to maneuver it towards God's desired end, God's purpose for creation and for humanity. And what Advent reminds us is that age that's out there, it's not just out there, but God, through Jesus, is bringing it now. That future becomes present in and through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, through the giving of his Spirit. And so that all who have believed in Jesus, all who receive Jesus, are not simply under a death sentence, but under a sentence of hope, under the sentence of resurrection, that we will participate in that day in which we are rescued from our graves, just as Jesus was, and fully transformed and given complete victory. And so today, we are in this overlap of the ages. And we celebrate good news that Jesus has come, but even greater news that he's coming again, and we'll participate in that day. So overlap of the ages is where we're at. Advent reminds us that Jesus came and that Jesus is coming and gives us great hope. And so we light candles building up to that. Now again, you're not going to get that out there. You'll hear that it's Christmas, but you're not going to get that it's Advent. And so the place to really learn the time is the church. And we realize that this is Advent season, a season to remind us of Christ's coming. Now, last week, we looked at scripture that reminded us of Christ coming and made us start thinking about, okay, he's coming, how should we be dressed? You know, and I'm sure that you've all gone someplace where you had to dress right in order to be at that place. Or somebody coming to see you, and so you want to be dressed right to really receive them. And so we looked at that some last week in terms of kind of being dressed in righteousness, dressed in love, dressed in humility, dressed in peace to receive the one who's coming. And we don't know when he's coming. And so we always need to be kind of dressed appropriately to receive him. Now today, what we're going to look at is Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to see a little bit more about this one who comes. And we're also going to see about the kingdom that he's bringing. And then again, we'll think more about, okay, what does that mean for us today? How should we be living? So there are two kind of background thoughts that we need in order to understand Isaiah 11. And so the first thing that we need to think about is that there was a promise that's behind Isaiah 11. And that promise is a promise that God made to King David. Now, many of you have heard of David, the story of David and Goliath, that he's the one that took down the giant with just a slingshot and a stone. And so you're aware of the story of David and how he trusted God to defeat Goliath. Most important thing about David, though, is the promise that God made to him. God promised David that I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you a dynasty. I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. You will never fail to have a son on the throne. And David had become king of Israel. He was their second king. And God made this promise to David. Dynasty, ruler after ruler after ruler will come from you. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. But even more importantly than simply the promise of a dynasty, God promised that your son will be as a son to me, and I will be as a father to him. So David's son, the moment he takes office of king, also takes the office of being God's son. Now, they didn't think that all of a sudden that meant that the one who became king was going to be divine. Okay, they never engaged, they never in emperor worship. They never thought about it that way. Other empires, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Rome later on, when somebody became emperor, it's like they became worthy of worship. They became godlike, divine, because of all their power. Okay, but in Israel, that was never part of it. In Israel, when the king took office, David's son took office, he fulfilled the office of king, but he also took the office of God's son. And what that meant was that he was now responsible to carry out God's rule over God's people. That when he took office as king, it wasn't like all of a sudden he had all of this power to where he could do whatever he wanted to do. When he took office as king, it became this father-son relationship with God to where now he was responsible to carry out the father's will, to carry out the father's justice, the father's righteousness over the people of God. Now, are you tracking with me? Today, when somebody takes office, whatever office it might be, it's kind of like, wow, this is my office and I have this power and I can begin to use this power to get more power. I mean, that's kind of the way our officers think today. But for Israel, for David's line, this promise that when you come to the throne, you will be a son to me and I will be a father to you. And so you become responsible for carrying out my rule, my justice, my righteousness over the people. Let me ask you, let me try to look at it this way. So God rules, right? I mean, we kind of operate with that mindset that God is in heaven and that God rules and that God is over everything. Okay, but the question is, how does God's rule actually get down from heaven to earth? Like, how does God's rule really get done on earth? Well, the answer is through David's line. The answer is through David's son. That David's son, generation after generation, when they step into office and become king, they become the one through whom God's rule actually gets down to earth, where God's rule gets traction on the face of the earth, and to rule with justice and to rule with peace and righteousness. Okay, so that's kind of background thing number one that you need to know. This promise to David, God ruling through the line of David. Second piece of background information you need to know. Kingdoms in the ancient world were depicted as trees. And the bigger the kingdom, kind of like the greater the tree that symbolized that kingdom. Probably the best example is in Daniel chapter 4. And the emperor of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream, and he can't make any sense of it. And Daniel interprets the dream for him. But this is the dream. The dream is that this huge tree, most glorious tree that you've ever seen, reaches way up into the heavens, and just bountiful leaves, branches going all over the place, and birds living in the branches and nesting there, and the beast of the field kind of finding shelter under this tree. And so this tree is where it's like the center of life. And then what happens, Nebuchadnezzar sees that the tree is chopped down, and so that there's only a stump left. And Nebuchadnezzar is trying to figure out what this means. And Daniel comes to him and he tells the dream to Daniel. And Daniel basically says, "You're the tree, emperor of Babylon, and all the peoples of the world have found kind of rest and shelter in you. And you've been a source of life, a source of food to all peoples. But you've become arrogant and you've become prideful, thinking that you've done this all on your own. And you haven't given any glory to God. And so you're going to be chopped down." And that's why the tree was cut and there's just a stump that's left there. The way it played out, in case you're wondering, sure enough that happened. But Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God when he was cut down. And he was lifted back up. Now, did you notice how chapter 11 started out? A shoot will come up from the what? The stump of Jesse. Now, David's father was Jesse. And so when a shoot is going to come up from the stump of Jesse, that lets us know that we're talking about the line of David here. And we're talking about the next king to take the throne in the line of David. But it's coming out of a stump. The tree was cut down. There was judgment. I don't know if you picked up on it in the passage that Autumn read, but John the Baptist trying to get people ready to receive the coming king, and talks about how people need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he used tree imagery again, that the axe is already at the root of the tree. So there would just be a stump left if the tree's not producing fruit. And so for this shoot to come up out of the stump of Jesse, that tells us that God is already bringing judgment upon his own people, that those sons of David that he entrusted to do his will and gave authority to do his will and the responsibility to do his will hadn't done it. And so rather than revoking the promise from David, God says, okay, I got to chop that down. It can't go on like it's going on. But out of the stump, I will raise up a new shoot. This is how God works. That God brings judgments, chop downs, if you will, but always for the sake of bringing forth something new. Did it here? Does it in your life? Does it in my life? Does it in churches? That God brings about endings where there is sin, where there is rebellion, where there are things that are causing life to go terribly awry. God brings about endings, but it's always for the sake of bringing new beginnings. And so here Isaiah has this word from God that a shoot is going to come up out of the stump of Jesse, a new king. And this new king is going to be different than all the kings before. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Wow. They never had a king that was really like that. See, all the kings that they had, at some point, they became takers. David himself, the one that the promise was made to, he took another man's wife, and then he took the life of that man in war. David had become a taker. Solomon took and took and took. He took countless wives. He took all kinds of taxes. He took fields. He took people and made them his slaves to accomplish his building projects. He looked more like Pharaoh than a son of God. And so generation after generation, king took office and took office, and they became takers. And they didn't really reflect God or execute God's righteousness and justice, defending the needy and the cause of the weak. Instead, they just became exploiters and takers. And so the tree is chopped down, and God is saying, out of the stump, I'm going to bring a new branch. And out of that stump, I'm going to bring a new king, and this new king is going to be different than all the other kings. This king is going to have my spirit. He's going to have counsel and wisdom and might and power, but he's going to use it in a way that he's building others up instead of simply exploiting and taking for himself. And he's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. When we talk about delighting, in the fear of the Lord, fear not in the sense of being afraid of God, scared to death, but fear in the sense of honoring God and actually giving God God's due place, God's proper place in his rule. So that he's not simply trying to accomplish his own will, but he's actually executing God's will. Now look with me further about this king and how it's going to be. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This king will not be fooled. This king doesn't just judge by what he sees, because we all know that you can deceive. We all know that you can make things look one way when the truth is there's something else. It happens to us, and sometimes we engage in it. Where you present things looking one way, or it's, or you watch the news and it looks one way. And then you flip channels and it looks another way. And before you know it, you begin to realize that all you're seeing is what somebody wants you to see. And that you're not actually seeing truth. And so you can't go by what you see. And sometimes we engage in the same stuff, to where we present one thing, but we know what we're presenting isn't the whole story. This king will not judge by what he sees. This king will not judge by what he hears. And again, we know that you can say one thing to one person, tell them what they want to hear. Meanwhile, the truth is somewhere else. Happens to us when we watch the news. We practice that when we want things to look a certain way. And we've all had heard politicians give speeches that things are like this, when we know they're different. This king will not be like that. This king will not judge by what he sees. He will not go by what he hears. This king is full of the knowledge of God. This king knows the truth. And this king makes decisions, brings justice, brings right to the cause of the needy and the oppressed. This king that's coming will really execute God's justice and God's righteousness on the earth so that relationships are right and bring glory to God. And where there needs to be confrontation, this king will bring it about. Look with me at verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Talking about his word. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This king is going to do right by people. And this king is going to be faithful to his word and faithful to those who are hurting. This king is not a king that is simply going to be a taker. What's the result going to be? That's the second half of the passage. And the result can be understood in two ways, but let me go ahead and read it to you and then we'll talk about it. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. There's two main ways that this is understood. Maybe a both and instead of an either or. One way that it's understood is that throughout the Old Testament, really throughout biblical times, New Testament included, that empires were symbolized as beasts, as wild animals. And so whether it's a bear, whether it's a lion, whether it's a leopard, empires were symbolized as these kind of powerful, violent beasts. And so possibly what Isaiah is seeing, what he recognizes that this king is going to bring, is a day in which you have your superpowers that are no longer a threat or violent towards weaker peoples, towards smaller nations or tribes. That he sees a day in which this king rules. And because this king rules, all the superpowers basically become friendly towards the weak and actually care for them instead of eating them, instead of exploiting them, instead of pillaging them, instead of taking all their resources. Okay, are you kind of envisioning it? That when this king comes to power and execute God's will over the face of the earth, yeah, there are still differences in terms of, you know, nation states and superpowers and lesser powers. But with this king ruling, Everything's going to be changed so that instead of superpowers exploiting weaker populations, they're actually going to befriend. And it will be a time of peace and right relationships. And the needy will be cared for. That's one read on it. A second read on it. And I think the second read is right, but I don't like it. It's a return to Genesis 1. And at the end of Genesis 1, it grieves me to have to point this out. But at the end of Genesis 1, you know, all the creatures have been created. Humanity's been created. At the end of Genesis 1, do you know what God gives us all for food? Plants. Plants. No In-N-Out. No Phil's Barbecue. No carne asada. Plants. See, when God created, if we're looking at Genesis 1, he gave the green plants to us and to all the creatures to eat. So there were no carnivores. That there was complete peace with all the animals as well as the human race. And there was absolutely no violence. Everybody, every creature, was just eating plants. I love my In-N-Out. But that's what Isaiah is seeing. That when this new king comes in all of his glory and establishes his rule over the face of the earth, the leopard and the lamb, no fear. No fear. That there's peace. The one is not a threat to the other. And whether we're talking about the lion and the ox, whatever imagery you want to draw from, where you have this, you know, the wolf and the lamb, where the wolf would attack the lamb, now no more. That's kind of back to Genesis 1, where I guess the wolf is going to eat grass. And there's complete peace among all the animals and complete peace with humanity so that the little child can lead them and not be threatened by them, and so that the infant can play near the hole of the cobra, so that the young child can put his hand into the viper's nest and not have to worry about being bitten, being poisoned. See verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, that is full. To be so filled with the knowledge of the Lord that our ways conform to his ways, that we practice peace, that we practice reconciliation, that we lift up instead of exploit, that we're givers instead of takers. See, that's the king who's coming. This is the kingdom that's coming. We light the candles to remind us, not simply that Jesus came as a babe in a manger, but we light the candles to remind us that this is the kingdom that he's bringing. And so the question that comes, if this is the future, you know, how should we live? How should we live? And see, we wrestle with that question in all kinds of ways. You know, when we think about global climate change, people begin to make all kinds of changes in terms of how they're living and getting solar on top of their roofs and getting an electric car instead of a gasoline car and all kinds of stuff. Because of a sense of the future that's coming, oh no, we better change, we better get ready for that future. Well, if this is the future that's coming, how should we change? How do we prepare ourselves to be part of that future and to live into that future? Because that's the future that's coming. I think probably the biggest word to me in that is that violence has to go. That if this is the future that's coming, that this is the kingdom that's being established, and I want to be part of it, man, violence has to go. There's no room for it in this kingdom. And if I hold on to violence, then there's no room for me in that kingdom. Violence has to go. And it's easy to kind of point fingers at where we see violence. You know, whether it's the latest, you know, mass shooting that we see, whether it's politicians and their decisions and the violence that comes out of that. But really, if I want to be part of that future, the place it's got to start is when I look into the mirror. The violence has to go. And sometimes I can be violent in deed, and sometimes I can be violent in word, and sometimes I can be violent in attitude. But if I want to be part of that future, that violence has to go. Because there's no room for it in that future. Jesus, first time he came, he suffered the violence. And he never returned any violence. He just kept trusting himself to God. He knew God sent him to endure it. He knew he was going to be the atoning sacrifice for all the violence of the world. And so he went to the cross. He was hit in the face. He was spit on. He was kicked. He was mocked. He was beaten, flogged, had nails driven through his hands, hung to die, humiliated, naked, in front of everybody. Violence was done to him. And he never retaliated. He had the power to, but he never retaliated. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, and that God would raise him, and that God would use his obedience to establish this new kingdom. A kingdom of amazing, incredible peace. To where instead of eating lambs, wolves eat grass. If we want to be part of it, the violence has to go. And I don't know about you, but I don't do too well at simply getting rid of my own violence. I don't do too well at trying to change my own habits or get rid of the evil that's in my own heart or the violence that's there. I need help. But the good news is that's why Jesus came. Not simply to suffer the violence and to establish a new kingdom, but actually came and died for us and was raised and gives us his spirit so that we can be part of that kingdom. And so for me, getting the violence out of my life isn't simply a matter of gritting my teeth more. It's really a matter of praying more. Jesus, help me. Jesus, change me. Jesus, dwell within me. And so that my life is full of knowing you. And so that your ways become my ways. And I practice your peace. So this morning, as we close, my prayer for you is that you would invite Jesus to remove the violence that's within. Remove the violence in terms of desires for vengeance and retaliation for the ways that people have been violent to you. And so that instead of living life instead of living life as a pushback against what's been done to you, that you begin to live life blossoming out of Jesus' love for you. That Jesus' love for you conquers the violence within you that you've received. And then my prayer also for you is that not only would that love be so conquering within you that you're no longer living against the violence that you've received, but that you're no longer living violently, that you're actually living lovingly. That is my prayer for you, my prayer for us. And so could we take a moment and just bow our heads and pray. And Charlene, if you would come and just play for us, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And as she plays, I invite you where you're seated to just spend some time praying. You know, Jesus, change me. Help me to know your love. Help me to know you so well that love basically swallows up the violence within me. And where I am violent, change me. Help me to change. So as Charlene plays, I invite you to just bow where you're at and pray. Jesus, we pray that you would come and that you would establish your kingdom of peace in this world and today, in particular, in our lives. We've suffered violence and we respond with violence and we inflict violence. We pray that you would change us, fill us with the knowledge of you, your love, and we pray that your love would work to change us so that we're no longer a people that's filled with violence, no longer a people that is focused on violence, no longer a violent people, but we're so transformed by you that we become a loving people, a lifting people, a people that knows and practices and lives and shares your peace. In Jesus' name we pray and hope. Amen. If it's your desire to know this peace, if it's your desire to have Christ abiding within you so that you are filled with the knowledge of Christ and his love for you, then I invite you to celebrate communion with us this morning. His bread, his blood, which was shed for us. We use grape juice instead of wine. But if it's your desire to have Jesus in your life, to be filled with the knowledge of him and his love and his peace, then I invite you to stand and come and receive the bread and receive the cup, and you'll take them, you'll return to your seats, and once everybody has been served, then we will celebrate communion together. And so please stand, and if it's your desire to receive, come. We'll start with this side, and then we'll do this side over here, and then we'll do the middle last.